Zephaniah chapter 2. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today because we need You. Father, we live in a world that is difficult. It's strained. There's many voices that are shouting. And Father, we listen intently for the voice of our Savior that says, "Come unto Me, and I will give you rest." But Father, we often get distracted in a world of images and competing voices, things that our eyes see and our hands can touch and our minds can understand, and we doubt Your goodness, we doubt Your love, we doubt Your power, we doubt that You care for us, and sometimes we doubt if You're even there. Father, we confess that we are so quick to forget, but we also confess how much we need You. We need You every hour. Father, we come to You today and we lift up those in our church who are ill, and that cannot be with us, Lord, and we pray for Eleanor as she recovers. We pray for Andy Rossi. We pray for Lord, for those who are hurting, for those who are struggling with depression and anxiety. Father, we pray for those who are struggling to hold on to their faith. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to see that those that aren't here, and to recognize that and to reach out in love, that You're not here and that matters. And that we may extend the grace of God to them. Encourage them with Your word, with a presence, with a card. Father, we thank You that we have the opportunity and the privilege to be Your hands and Your feet, to love one another well. But Father, we cannot do it alone. We need Your Spirit to love us and to guide us, to correct us, to give us eyes to see the crowds like You do, to have a heart for the lost, for people who, like the crowds that day, were like sheep without a shepherd. Father, give us Your eyes to see our lost friends and neighbors, that we would show them where their hungry souls can find the bread of life and where their thirsty souls can find the living water that will satisfy. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love You today as we open up Your word. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. We continue through the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 2. I set out this week to preach all of chapter 2, but I only got 3 verses in. So chapter 2 will be our next segment, the rest of the chapter. But chapters 1 through 3 is an important thought. And I want to begin by remembering last April. April of 2020, where severe storms stretched all the way from Texas to Mississippi, and then farther east to Florida and Georgia, and northward to Virginia. 80 tornadoes in the course of 48 hours touched down in a violent weather that left more than 1 million people without power and cost the lives of 34 people. One reported tornado was tracked for over 100 miles, and its path of devastation caused Governor Tate Reeves of Mississippi to recognize that these storms were as bad or worse than anything we have seen in a decade. We are used to tornadoes in Mississippi. They live in Tornado Alley, he said. No one is used to this. For the winds and these tornadoes top 200 miles per hour. And he finished his and he said, the trail was long and it was devastating. We have just finished Zephaniah chapter 1. And as many commentators say, is probably the most harrowing of all texts concerning the wrath of God. When we see it, the God's righteous, just judgment on sin. If you look back in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, Zephaniah declares, he warns, he promises the people that this day of wrath, the day of the Lord, is a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and a day of gloom, a day of cloudiness and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cries against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. When the day of the Lord arrived, the devastation, to borrow the verbiage of Governor Reeves, on all of creation was long and it was devastating when Jerusalem fell. But it was only a foretaste and a picture of the ultimate day of the Lord that was come when God will deal with sin. But Zephaniah chapter 1, we have to remember in the book of Zephaniah, we take it bit by bit, but it's meant to be read as a whole, as one unit of thought. And though chapter 1 is dark and gloomy, it is the dark background. But as we begin to flip the pages over to chapter 2, if we're careful and we're intent, we can begin to see a glimmer. A faint glimmer that appears in the text, a glimmer of hope against the bleak, dark gloominess of the background. And as Zephaniah will show us, the only refuge on the day of God's consuming wrath is found in God Himself. My big idea this morning is this: only those who humble themselves before God's judgment can experience God's mercy. Only those who humble themselves before God's judgment can experience God's mercy. So we want to be able to understand, what does this humility look like? What does it mean to humble ourselves? And it's a responsive humility. It's an immediate humility. It's a righteous humility, because we remember that only those who humble themselves before God's judgment can experience God's mercy. So let's begin in verse 1 and see what this responsive humility before the day of the Lord looks like. Verse 1. And actually go back to chapter 1, verse 3, the promise of God when He says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. God is going to judge the earth with truth and righteousness. There will be no sin that is hidden, no motive that is not known, no secret canyon that is not found by the righteousness of God. No one, especially Judah, will be able to stand before God's holy presence. And why is this day of judgment coming? Is because the people of Judah, God's people in the city of David, have embraced the values and the worship of the foreign nations over God Himself. Their hearts have been captivated by the stars in the skies, the beauties that their eyes behold, rather than being captivated by the glory and the beauty of God. And they have sacrificed themselves and their children for what they want, not to a good and gracious God serving Himself selflessly, but they have sacrificed them and they have sacrificed literally their children to the gods of the nations and thrown their children into the fire in order to get good crops and for their animals to be able to procreate. The people have become complacent, thinking God will not do anything, neither good nor bad. And so Zephaniah comes in as the prosecuting attorney, and he points his prophetic finger at them, and he says, that I will sweep away everything, thus says the Lord. These words are shocking as we read them. They're horrifying and they're alarming. But imagine if they were saying the judgment of God will come on Jacksonville and it is coming. It's a lot different when the target is in your house. I remember the first time living at the beach and watching the news after I had evacuated and watching the floodwaters come up and know my church is on 3rd Street and my house is on 6th Street and I see the waters rising. It was a lot different than watching the news channel with Jim Cantore trying to hold off the winds. It's a lot different when you see the judgment and it's coming towards your house. But no, the words of Zephaniah are not a threat. Don't make me come down there. Those silly billboards that claim to be the voice of God. They're not empty words that, oh, you know, here they go again. We just got to outlast the next few minutes. And these are not hyperbole. This is God's promise. He will justly deal with sin. And His judgment is coming and no one can stand. So when we see this in chapter 1, what do we do? When we hear that God's judgment, do we just ignore it? Ignorance is bliss, stick our head in the sand. Do we hide from it? Do we dismiss it like, well, there's Zephaniah again, shooting off at the mouth. Do we scoff at it? Do we minimize it? Well, that's not really what he said. It's just going to be a really bad weather. Or do we reinterpret it? What the Word of God says is that we listen to it, and gentlemen, not like we listen to our wives when they tell us what to do, but we hear and it moves us to action and we put it into action. We listen to it by hearing it and responding to it. And notice what Zephaniah says after he says this great and terrible day of the Lord is coming in verse 1 of chapter 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. Now, as you read these words, words are actually dripping with irony. Okay, and in the root of this word is only used a couple times in Scripture, and you probably don't realize, but you know what that with this other times it shows up. Exodus chapter 5, the story of the Exodus. You shall no longer, Pharaoh saying this, give the people straw to make bricks, as I have so graciously in the past. Let them go, the Hebrew slaves, and gather straw for themselves, these worthless little pieces of grass that would actually go in the bricks. Another time, later on in 1 Kings, when Elijah is working with the widow of Zarephath, so Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there. And what was she doing? She was gathering sticks, little kindling, if you will, almost like straw. And he called her to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. What Zephaniah is saying here is, in light of the judgment, the consuming wrath of God that is to come, he is telling them to gather themselves together as they were the worthless stubble that is being prepared for the fire. In other words, since Yahweh is sweeping everything away and will consume the earth, go ahead and gather yourselves now and proceed to the trash heap. And I mean, you're like, what kind of comfort is this? The judgment of God is coming and all you have to say is get it over with, be proactive, act before the decree comes to pass. And we ask, why such harsh words from the prophet? What benefit would that be? Well, two reasons. The people have no shame. They are worth as much as stubble, as straw. They have no shame and they have no distinction from the nations of the earth. He literally says, you shameless nation. And it literally means you are not silver. You're not pale skin. You're not blushing. Have you ever said to somebody, you have no shame what you did, and you're appalled at what they did? This is what, oh, shameless nation. Zephaniah is saying, you don't even blush at what you, look what you've done, and doesn't bother you at all. The Almighty God has come and loved you. He's provided for you. He delivered you from your enemies. He established you in a good land flowing with milk and honey. Yet you disregarded His work. You ignored His ways. You lived with no reference to you. And Zephaniah is saying, have you no shame? And then you're this shameless nation. But then he says, you nation, there's no distinction. It's literally the word goy. And you're like, okay. But all throughout the Old Testament, that word goy is never referred to the people of Israel. That's always the nations, the pagan nations who are non-covenant. They don't have the promises of God. They are not the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are just the pagan nations outside of the grace of God. And Zephaniah is calling them, you are no different than the nations and the goy. Their morality is no different than the godless Philistines that they live nearby. Their religion is as valuable as those who cry out and cut themselves to Baal, a god who does not hear them. Their traditions that they have are no better than the Egyptians that they fled and the Canaanites they conquered. Why? Because they have forgotten, literally, their covenant God. Because remember, Josiah, the good king who came to rule when he's 8 and grew up, and the high priest went into the temple and they literally found the law of God. It had been lost. They did not know where it was. And if you cannot find your Bible, you have no idea to be able to read the Word of God. The people had forgotten their God. And therefore, Zephaniah cries, gather together, like sticks before a fire, gather together. This day of wrath will sweep over the nations, and it will overwhelm them like chaff, like leaves when you throw in the fire. Kids, have you ever gone to a campfire and thrown in like little tiny leaves or moss? What happens to it? Does it last a long time? Poof! It goes up really quick. And you're like, that took a long time to find and gather together, and it's already gone. And this is what Zephaniah is saying. Gather yourself together. Unless you recognize your sin before the consuming fire of God, you will be gathered and swept up by God Himself. And unless you humble yourself before God, God will humble you. So what is Zephaniah trying to tell them? They need to recognize their unworthiness. Judah is not worth any more than the useless stubble. They are haughty. They are prideful. They are self-assured. They're no better than the nations that the Lord drove out for their sin. Not only their unworthiness, but they need to recognize their guilt. Judah has profaned a holy God, a righteous God. They have committed cosmic treason against the Lord of the universe. And they justly deserve the fate that is coming. It will not be turned back. It's not a idle threat by God. The judgment is coming, and historians, and we see, judgment came upon the people. And as we hear the Word of God, Ocean Park, we must also hear the Word of God. The day of God's judgment is coming, and no one will be able to stand. No one is righteous, Paul tells us, quoting from the Psalm. No, not one. None of us. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All. Not all those people or those people over there except for us. All have turned aside. Together they have become as worthless as stubble that is burned in the fire. No one does good. Not even one. This is the bad news of the gospel. And until we understand the bad news of gospel, the good news of the gospel will not be sweet. The best of our righteousness, the best of us, Billy Graham, you name it, whoever you want to go through this whole book of everyone a child should know, these great heroes of the faith, all of these people, no one can stand before God. Now, you may be able to horizontally compare yourself to Scott. Well, Scott, he's a bonehead. I'm better than him. Or my crazy uncle that comes at Thanksgiving that nobody likes, that keeps bringing up the political stuff in the middle of dinner. Nobody likes him. I'm better than him. Or that neighbor down the road that's just obnoxious. We're better than them. We compare ourselves that way, and we can always find someone that we feel comparatively that we're more righteous than. But the only one that matters is the vertical. Compared to a righteous God, no one can stand. We must respond to the Word of God by recognizing in our own hearts the damage and the depth of our sin. And we must confess our unworthiness before a holy God and humble ourselves to see ourselves the way God sees us to begin with. Because if we don't, we will recognize that only those who humble themselves before God's judgment can experience God's mercy. Until we see ourselves like God sees us, we can never taste the sweetness of God's grace and God's mercy. So first, we are responsive humility. We respond to the Word of God. And then the second thing is an immediate humility. The latter half of verse 1, beginning with B, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Whenever you read a piece of literature, or you listen to a great speech, repetition is a powerful tool. If you think about Martin Luther King Jr.'s great speech, iconic speech, I Have a Dream. In the middle, the most powerful part of the speech are 300 words where he lays down his vision for his people and for his nation that's rooted in the Constitution. And 13 times within the heart of his speech, he says what? I have a dream. And he keeps repeating this dream, and this, you get visions of greater pictures of what the dream looks like. Another time in our history, a great speech, Abraham Lincoln gave 297 words at Gettysburg. It only took him about 3.5 minutes. The photographer didn't even have enough time to set the camera because the guy in front of him went 2 hours, Everett Everett. And the repetition that emphasizes the reason that the North was fighting was for a government of the people, by the people, and for the people that Lincoln extolled at Gettysburg. We think of poetry. Edgar Allan Poe was incredible at repetition. Quoth the raven, nevermore. Over and over again. Repetition, when we come across it in Scripture, is significant. It's a little red flag that's saying, hey, look at me, I'm important. These words Zephaniah is saying is important. And what does Zephaniah repeat in verse 2? Before. 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 We must humble ourselves before the day of God's wrath, or it will be too late. Verse 2 in Zephaniah is a call to preemptive humility before the day of the Lord. That knowing that the patience of God is this window of opportunity that we have. From the words of the prophet that declares the judgment is coming to the day when Almighty God executes His judgment, we must humble ourselves with immediacy when we hear God's word. There's often the objection. You might have gotten the objection before. I've had a handful of times that said, I'm going to wait to the end of my life, my deathbed per se, to repent like the thief on the cross. Has anybody heard this or been told this, something like this? And they're like, oh, we got it all worked out. We're going to, you know, maybe when we're 85, we're going to come to Jesus. You know, after we've lived life, had our fun, do all that stuff. Here's the problem. In other words, they're saying, I'll have my salvation on my terms and my time. It's appallingly prideful and appallingly stupid. Now, kids, you can't use that word unless you're preaching, okay? They're like, what word was that? Here's the problem. Every single one of us will be like the thief on the cross. The question is, which thief will we be? Some of us will see the glory of Jesus and see our unworthiness and respond to Christ. And the majority of people, most people will be like the thief on the cross, but the unrepentant thief who to the dying breath cursed God and died. Salvation for him was as near as to me as to the front row. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, makes this point. If anyone flatters himself that he can repent on his own time and choose his own season and seek the Lord when he pleases, and like the penitent thief, be saved at the very end of his life, he may find out that he is greatly deceived. Most people are the thief on the cross. They just misidentify the thief. They go to their deathbed like the other thief, the thief on the cross who railed and blasphemed. And with a hardened, unrepentant heart, they are cold and unresponsive to the promise of mercy that is found in Jesus. And Ryle says, no one has the right to take liberties with God's mercy and presume that he will be able to repent whenever he likes. As the book of Acts, the apostle says, today is the day of salvation. Hear the word of God. Agree with it. Confess. Say the same thing with the word of God. And respond immediately to the word of God. Today, Ocean Park, you will not have time when the day of the Lord comes. It will be too late. You can't wait to find shelter from a tornado when the tornado is upon you. You can't wait for the hurricane to make landfall to evacuate. You cannot wait till the tsunami is in sight to seek higher ground. You must take preemptive action now. Humble yourselves before the day comes. There's a Hebrew idiom that teaches the long-suffering of God, that describes God having a long nose. And for a long time, I puzzled, like, is he like Pinocchio? I wasn't getting it. And it finally came to the realization that when we're angry, when you get angry, you scrunch your nose and you're angry. But God, in His mercy, in His grace, His anger is good and true and just, but it is a long time coming. The patience of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. His judgment, His righteous anger is coming. And He's not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slow as, well, it hasn't come yet, it's not coming. But is patient towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His nose is not scrunched in anger as of yet, but He promised that there will be a day when He puts away sin. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief when you least expect it. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and you won't know what's going on. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed, and sin will be punished. And we want sin to be punished. When we see it on TV, another murder, another child abused, another elderly person take advantage of, it makes us righteously angry. When will you do something, Lord? He will. He has done it in Christ, and He will put away sin altogether. Ocean Park, we must heed the warnings of the prophets and the apostles. We don't have time to delay. We cannot dilly-dally, yes, dilly-dally, it's a very theological word, dilly-dally before the day of the Lord. We must respond to the Word of God that reveals our sin and how we have fallen short before the glory of God, before the day of His judgment comes. Because Zephaniah wants us to know that only those who humble themselves before God's judgment can experience God's mercy. We need to be a responsive humility, respond to the Word of God and see ourselves in God the way He has revealed us to be. We need to immediately, before the day, humble ourselves. And then finally, we need to have a righteous humility. Not a false humility, a righteous humility. Against this dark backdrop of the terrible day of the Lord, that faint glimmer of hope we see, a hope that is not in armies or wealth. It's not in education, and it's not in our cunning. It's not in kings or in customs. It is a hope that is rooted in the very nature of who God is. It's a hope that is rooted not in anything in us, but everything in the good and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast character of God's heart. And He says in verse 3, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do His just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. This is the first glimmer of hope in a very dark book thus far. But listen, we have heavy sledding now, but chapter 3 is coming and it is good. The only hope on the day of the Lord is God Himself. And Zephaniah says, seek Him. Follow Him. For as much as God is holy, righteous, and just, and deals with sin, He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It was declared on the top of Mount Sinai. It permeates the Psalms. It echoes out of the voice of the prophets. It is brought home through the apostles. And it is seen most brilliantly at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God was poured out. And instead of it being His people, it was poured out on Christ because God so loved the world. And what does He tell us? How do we seek God? How do we have this righteous humility? three things, three little sub-points here. I'm mixing it up here. Got sub-points. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. To seek the Lord is to, who is to seek, who is to do this? Who is to humble themselves? It says, all the humble of the land who do His commandments. Zephaniah is not appealing to the political leaders. He's not appealing to those who have power and privilege and resources, but he's appealing to the humble, to the meek, to the powerless, who think they can't make any difference in the world, and they're right. But they know who can. They know the one who can change hearts and who has the hearts of kings and he guides them in his hands. And he's calling to the ordinary, powerless people like you and I to trust the promises of God and to walk in his ways. Though the land is corrupted and the people have soiled themselves by committing adultery with false gods and foreign kings, there is a remnant that still remains that the Lord would use. A remnant that is not powerful and is not a privilege, but a remnant that will be able to bring massive change. Why? Because they belong to Almighty God who is working in them and through them to bring about His glory. And he says, seek the Lord. Desire to know the worth and the beauty and the glory of God. Seek His heart. Learn His ways. Submit to His will. Know His heart. Genuine seeking of God is not a passive non-resistance. I'm just going to lay here, Lord. Let go and let God. It's terrible. But it's a whole hearted pursuit of the heart of God. Seeking God involves tenacity and persistence and discipline. It doesn't just happen. It's the daily feeding your soul, that you reading God's Word, not to check off that box, but to know the heart of your Savior who is mighty to save. It's sought with diligence and intentionality, with an unshaking confidence that knowing that God is more valuable than anything this world can offer. And Psalmist says that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than any gold. Security. More, even much fine gold. Sweeter than the honey or the honeycomb pleasure. Moreover, by them the servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Ocean Park, we will not be saved from the wrath of God unless we humble ourselves and seek God. And we are called to seek righteousness, to seek the Lord in the right way. The humble of the land will stand in direct opposition to the world around them. The world that says we are seeking God while we scream at our opponents. While we call them names, while we resort to whatever means possible to advance God's way and God's man and our picture of morality. Our Sunday school today, there's a quote in the end. I'm not even close. And it says this: how should we be a selfish people, a selfless people in a selfish world? And the quote is this. He says, it's really a good quote, and so I'm going to keep looking for it, even though it's awkward. There it is. Awkward that I can't find. The church is to be so radically and shockingly different to our culture in that they are people willing to give up their whole lives for the good of others. We live our lives so radically that we're not about ourselves, but we're about seeking the Lord and seeking His righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Ocean Park, we will not be saved from the wrath of God unless we seek God and His righteousness and hunger and thirst for it. Called to seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. Seek the Lord with the right heart. When we receive the word of the Lord and we recognize His glory and His holiness, we're faced with the reality that we're sinful people and we have fallen short and we cannot stand before God. And it humbles us. We have a fundamental problem, but we don't stop there. We don't stop with the bad news of the gospel because there's good news. There's very good news. The good news of the gospel is all who seek the Lord with humble hearts will know His salvation. As we read in our confession of sin, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. Our only hope on the day of the Lord is the Lord Himself, in the mercy that He gives us, in the grace that He gives us, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all those who humble themselves before God's judgment can experience God's mercy. So what do? We run to that mercy. We run to the cross. We sang today, some of you might not know of the song, upon the cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, for my unworthiness, for my sin, for my guilt, for my cosmic treason, for my rebellion, for living for myself and my self-pride. He died for me to take my punishment. And then how do we respond? And from a stricken heart, with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love. How can it be? And my unworthiness. And the beauty of the gospel is this. When we find shelter in the cross, we no longer have the wrath that we once deserved, because when Jesus looked at God, the Father looked at the cross, He saw Jesus. He saw our sin on Jesus. And now, when He looks at us now, He sees beauty and righteousness that belongs to Jesus. And He rejoices over us. Go, I know time is rapidly going out, but we see this new identity in Christ. We have this new relationship. We have a new future. We have a new destiny. We have a new worth. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. This is a little tease to come back in a few weeks. The Lord, chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments from you. Amen. And He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil from without and from within. And on that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear not, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will what? Rejoice over you. With gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing, because you are no longer, though you were unworthy of His love, His love has made you worthy. You're special. You're cherished as sons and daughters. Only those, brothers and sisters, who humble themselves before God's judgment at the cross and experience God's mercy. Andrew and Amber Phillips and their two children, ages 2 and 6, had only been living in their home for a few weeks. And that Sunday morning last Easter, they were watching an online Easter service when Phillips, a volunteer firefighter, started tracking the severe weather online and on his fire radio. And as they realized that the tornado was approaching their home, he hurried his family into the safe room. A small 4x5 rectangular closet made of cinder blocks, because he saw the funnel cloud coming. He grabbed the pillows from his bedroom and he ran safely back in to shield his family. And he said, I was in there about 20 seconds when it hit. Andrew Phillips told the Associated Press, the house is gone. His shop that was next door where he ran his business is gone. Everything is gone but the safe room. And everyone who is in it is safe. Not a single member of his family even had a scratch. Ocean Park, the day of the Lord is coming. Nothing can stand against God's righteous judgment against sin. Yet the promise of the gospel is that there is a safe room. There is a shelter amidst the storm at the cross that will preserve all who humble themselves and run in it, that they may find shelter and grace on that day. Only those who humble themselves before God's judgment at the cross can experience God's mercy. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You that You are a good God. Lord, and You are righteous and You are holy, and we recognize we are not. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. Every aspect of our lives, even the best of us, the best aspects of our lives, are twisted and tainted by sin. But You so love the world that though You must punish sin as a just judge, You so love the world that You sent Your only precious Son, Jesus, to be a shelter in the storm. That all who believe, who seek the Lord, who seek truth, who seek righteousness, knowing that they're unworthy, come to the promised shelter, they will have eternal life on that day. Father, I pray that we would run to the shelter and stay there, that we may know Your grace. In His precious and holy name, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.